We'll be turning to Leviticus 3 as our first text this morning. You can go ahead and turn there if you'd like. Leviticus 3. And while you're turning there, I was thinking as we were praying and I looked out and observed several empty seats this morning that I was watching a video of a man who used to be the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Those of you who have some familiarity with that church building and with the church congregation, it's a tremendously big congregation. And Joel Gregory was preaching, but not at that church. He was preaching at one of the seminaries that the Southern Baptist has, and there's a hall that's named after George W. Truett, which was one of the pastors at First Baptist Dallas, specifically devoted to helping preachers understand all about preaching. And as he was fervently preaching, the camera panned out to show how many people were there, and there were maybe two or three guys there. And so I'm sure his voice was echoing off the walls and that type of thing, but he had a job to do, and the Lord put him there at that time, and he did it. And the thing here is we have a job to do, and we have the privilege of a promise. And we've met the qualification where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. So your presence is treasured, but his presence is necessary. Amen. And his presence is counted upon. And we expect to hear from him today. And we will hear from him if we look into his word and view it with his lens. And his lens has been defined by him. He has made it very clear that if one was to find him in a written page, they could search the scriptures and find him. And he said those very words to men who had nothing but the Old Testament. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And so as we look in the Old Testament and we're parked there, we have been for some time, it has not become tedious to me. It's the second time around on this, and frankly, I don't remember much of the first time around, so it's almost like I'm meeting a new friend all over again. But in this study, we see him, and we see him in the framework of the tabernacle. He's been there repeatedly. And now we've had the privilege of moving ever so deliberately through the five great offerings of the Old Testament. We have looked at the burnt offering, we've looked at the meal offering, and now for the third Sunday, we look at the peace offering. And I think that it's worthwhile spending a little bit more time here because I don't think we plumb the depths of the significance of the symbols. What they represent and what they represent about him and what they represent about us in him. And I think this is the primary thing about the peace offering, is that what we have in him and what he intends to enjoy of him. Because in this peace offering, it's the only one of the five where we're told that the offering was brought by the offerer. The Levite likely took the offering, gave it to the priest. The priest put it on the altar, and then he brought the offering back so that the person who brought the offering could enjoy what had been offered. So it's an idea here presented to us in the peace offering of something of fellowship and communion with the one who has done so much for us. And so we won't find this as we read in Leviticus 3, but you'll look elsewhere in Leviticus chapter 7, and you'll see that detail about this fellowship that takes place, this partaking of the offering. But we do restrict ourselves for the moment to look in Leviticus 3, and we read again in verse 1 of chapter 3. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. He shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks or the loins, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away or remove. precisely remove, and Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now let me point your attention in verse 5 to a detail that's easy to overlook, but it's there nonetheless, and I think there's significance to it. You would expect there to be significance to it, wouldn't you? The peace offering is laid upon the burnt sacrifice. So we had the burnt offering, and when the peace offering is brought, it's put on top of the burnt sacrifice. So you have these two sacrifices not intermingled. They are distinct, but they are together. And the idea here, I think, that the Lord is presenting to us is that our focus at the moment can be on the peace offering, but we cannot consider the peace offering all by itself. The Lord has put things together, and man cannot and should not take it asunder. We only take it apart if He takes it apart to look at it with scrutiny and enjoy the wonders of it standing on its own. But we don't enjoy peace with God apart from a burnt sacrifice. The burnt sacrifice represents the whole devotedness of the Lord Jesus to the purpose and plan that God the Father had for Him. And so they go together. But there's beauty in both, them individually and them together. They tell me that the chemist, and we have a chemist in our midst, he has been gifted with a mind that most of us do not have. And there are other men that have these same types of gifts to look in detail at things that we take for granted. We never look in the detail of them. I go to the tap and I get me some wonderful well water. I enjoy the well water. It has all the benefits of water for me. It's needed for me. It is a combination of two elements, hydrogen and oxygen. You put those two together in their proper proportion and you have water. And people have written volumes about the benefits of water. But you know, there also have been those who have looked at those individual elements, hydrogen and oxygen, and they've written volumes about them too. Their characteristics, their nature, how they interact with other elements, that type of thing. It just goes on and on. What I'm telling you is that here the Lord, not incidentally, but with purpose, decided to say when the peace offering is presented, is to be presented with the burnt offering. And so we can consider them separately, we can consider them together, but the benefits are there whether you look at them individually or together. And that's one thing I'd point out to you this morning. Another thing that I point out to you is that this is not the only place where the peace offering is described. In Leviticus chapter 7, for example, and we looked at this briefly last week, but if you look down in verses 28 and 30 through 34 of Leviticus chapter 7, what you'll see is there are two other parts of the sacrifice that are to be presented. Now, these parts of the sacrifice never come back to the person bringing the offering. In one case, it's presented and the priest actually has a part in it. But what you notice that there's significance in these two other parts of the body of the sacrifice. Leviticus 7, verse 28. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast. Now that part, the breast, is never mentioned in Leviticus chapter 3. But here it's mentioned, and so we take the totality of the revelation of what God has concerning the peace offering, and we note there must be some significance to the breast being offered. And then we go forward. It shall he bring that the breast may be weighed for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. There we go. It doesn't come back to the one bringing the offering, but the priest was able to enjoy this breast of the animal. Verse 32, and the right shoulder shall he give unto the breast for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your priest offerings. So we have the shoulder mention of the peace offering. And we go in and read in verse 33. It says this, "He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the weighed breast and the heaved shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto the Aaron, to Aaron the priest, to his sons by statute forever among the children of Israel." Significance? Yes, of course there's significance in these two parts of the offering. One of them, and when you look at the breast, they say, and I like the way this commentator presented it, it's the very first thing you see about the animal as they walk toward you, the breast. And literally the word means to see. But when we look at the word that's used here, and we consider how it is used elsewhere in Scripture, we understand that the breast, as it relates to mankind, is really the place where our devotions and our heart resides. And we know something about this because we will sometimes use in our language, particularly those that are artistically gifted, we use in their language the word breast to express the things that are going on within them. And I love that hymn that we sing from time to time. I think we sing it. But it includes the phrase, "I hate the sins that drove thee from my breast." In other words, it's the songwriter gets it. He understands that the breast is the place where the heart resides. And here we have the breast being offered, and in this case, it's considered as a wave offering. Now, we have to find the Lord Jesus in these offerings, and we do. He's vividly here, because when we consider that the priest took the breast of the offering and waved it before the Lord, not before men, but before the Lord, nobody saw them, I don't think, but the Lord and the other priests. Essentially, what he is saying is, when you look at your son and you consider what is within his heart, unlike the heart of any man, you'll find no impurities, nothing but complete devotion. Consider the purity of the breast of thy son, you see. And then the shoulder. Is there significance to the shoulder? Well, if I were to ask any of you today who have had problems with your shoulders, and that seems to be a very common thing today, I don't recall it being that way when I was a little boy. Maybe I just didn't listen closely to the ails of my parents. But it's very frequent today, even among young people, that they'll have shoulder problems. You have shoulder problems and it can neutralize your activity. You lose strength when you don't have the ability to use your shoulder. And that's essentially what the shoulder represents in this offering. Is not the strength of man, but the strength of the Son of God. Now, immediately, your mind should go, as you grow in grace and knowledge, it becomes its own concordance. Did you know that? As you study your Bible more and more, you won't have to turn to a concordance. The Spirit of God will begin to bring His Word back to your mind. Your mind will become the concordance. That's true, isn't it? And what do you remember in your Bible about the word shoulder? Yes. One of the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus is found in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It's familiar to you, and this time of the year you'll hear it. And by the way, when you hear it, don't immediately go to, "This is a bad thing to do." Consider that you're hearing truth. "For unto us a child is born," Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon," what? "His shoulder." I know that you've noticed this, but you can get men going into positions of power in our government, go in looking, in some cases, dapper and fresh. And by the time their 4 or 8 years are over, their gray hairs and they look kind of hunchbacked. And, you know, there's a tremendous weight that falls upon them and they suffer for it. Their strength is zapped. Their strength is slightly eroded, maybe largely eroded because of the weight of the government being on their shoulder. But when you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, this of course is prophetic in a sense. Now his kingdom rules over all. He's already in a sense ruling. But there is coming a day, as I ascertain scripture right, when he's going to be ruling in a manifest way. And the government of the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord. Not kingdoms, but kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That will be the fulfillment ultimately of this statement in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, that the government shall completely rest upon his shoulder. If he delegates any of it out, it's not that he has decided that I'm not capable of doing what needs to be done, and he will delegate some ruling to those who have been faithful to him, his apostles. He says, I'll make you rulers over the 12 tribes of Israel. But that doesn't mean he's divested that of power because he has no ability to do it. The entire weight of the government of the kingdom of this world shall one day rest upon him. What strong shoulders. But you notice it's singular, it's not plural. There is a time when our Lord, in figurative, beautiful language of analogy, reminds us that he has great strength to do something else. He will use shoulders in the plural to tell us what he can do with his strength. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And as you're turning there, if your mind is saturated with the Word of God to this point, you will recognize that Luke 15 is going to have three parables in it. And this is one of them. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saith unto them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 persons which need no repentance. What is our Lord saying here? There's only one that can rescue the perishing. Don't we love that song? Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. There's only one that can rescue a sheep that has gone astray. Now you and I might be instruments in that rescue. And the Lord elsewhere teaches that we can have a part in that. But when it comes to the actual rescue, there's only one who has strong enough shoulders to bring that sheep home. Only one. And he is that one. Back to the offerings, the peace offering, this part of it, the shoulder was to be a heave offering. Not a wave offering. Wave offering, slowly before the Lord. Heave offering, lifted up. The idea is that the Lord's glorious ability to save by his strength is something that has as its source heaven itself. And it is an offering of his when he does that great work back to the Father. These were thine. They are given back to thee. So we have this wonderful thing about peace offering. Those are some of the details. Now let's look in more detail about what this is teaching us as it relates to us as Christians. The first thing that is the grandest lesson of it all is that the peace offering reminds us of a New Testament truth that becomes part of our lexicon as Christians. a young Christian, it shouldn't take them long, as they're exposed to biblical teaching, to hear the word reconciled. And they need to have it explained to them. Now, you may not need to have it explained to you. Frankly, I hope by this time this is just a refresher course of something that you already know. But who's hurt by a refresher course? Nobody is when it comes to spiritual truth. The peace offering speaks of God taking the initiative to tear down enmity that existed between him and the sinner. Reconciliation, which the result of reconciliation is peace. Reconciliation assumes, and you cannot have reconciliation apart from this assumption, that one or more parties are at odds with one another. And so there's no reason to think, in light of what the scripture teaches on this grand subject, that definition fails. It fits. When we think of this grand doctrine of reconciliation, we have to understand that we're dealing with a holy God. The reconciliation that the Bible speaks about is not so much us taking the initiative to make our peace with God. Have you heard that phrase? He's made his peace with God. That's not biblical at all. What is biblical is that he has made peace with us. But why would it need to take place? That's the core of the issue. What caused this friction between our Creator and us as individuals? And it's the failings of sin. Sin that originated in mankind in the Garden of Eden with Adam. And as Paul vividly portrays in the book of Romans, it has been passed down to every descendant of Adam. You come into this world with a sin nature and with guilt, because Adam's sin is your sin. That's imputation in that sense. Adam's sin, our sin. And so we come in with the sin nature, and before we have the capacity to act with the full faculties of our mind and sin against God, we sin because it's part of our nature. And the little one doesn't have to be taught to sin. That's what they do because of who they are. And, oh, that's such a minor thing in the grand scheme of life. Not if you view it from God's perspective. Even the most, what we might consider the most minute of sins, the most innocuous of sins, however you want to define that. Maybe you consider it an innocuous sin, something that nobody's affected by but you. Even the little innocuous sins, as we define it, God is justifiably angry with the sinner because of that sin. It goes further than just a passing anger. The Bible describes it as wrath. Some time ago, we were having a discussion, and the person that was talking to us helped us to understand a passage. When sometimes husband and wife disagree on things, they get upset with one another. But their love never subsides. They're just not happy with one another. But this person, as we were talking through this, and how that we felt like we've got to deal with this before the sun goes down, because the Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He says, wait a minute. What does that word wrath mean? Is it being unhappy in the circumstances? Or is it a settled, unchangeable, seemingly not something that can be moved, intense hatred? That's the word. And that's what God has toward the sinner. So by sin, we have the one party at odds with the other. God is at odds with fallen man because of his sin. But are we innocent? No, we're not, because there's something in our mindset that if we didn't have what Paul had to say about it, we would think that we knew, but now we know. He said that the carnal mind is what? You can finish the text for me. The carnal mind is what? At enmity with God. So that moves in the other direction. You got two parties now. Both of them are at odds with one another. Reconciliation is where God takes the initiative to resolve that enmity. His own wrath and the attitude of the mind of the sinner toward him. And he does it both. He's the great reconciler. He takes the initiative. Well, his means of reconciliation is not to sit down and explain to you, now you've been a bad boy, you've been a bad girl. Don't you think you ought to do better? No. Our sin problem has to be dealt with, and his holy nature has to be placated, appeased. And so what he does for reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, is that he sends his son, and he lays on his son something only he can do. He lays on his son the sins of all of his people. And not only does he lay them on them, but the Lord Jesus, having those sins laid upon him, answers for them. In Isaiah 53, if you look in the wording and the original, you'll see that's the emphasis. He answers for the sins. He pays the price. This immediately puts God, as it relates to man and those for whom Christ died, in a state of being reconciled. But what do you do with the man who's still at enmity with God? Then there you have something else where God takes the initiative. And what he does in the new birth is he gives us a new heart. He gives us a new mind. We think differently. We view God differently. And we see what he has done for us. And instead of being at enmity with him, miraculously, powerfully, what he does is he gives us a love for him. That love completely displaces enmity. And we read in the book of Romans, the love of God is what? Shed abroad in our hearts, you see. Now you have both parties completely reconciled. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Who's doing this? When you read these words, who did it? Did you do it? Did you decide one day, I'm going to take care of this enmity? No, you have him as the actor. You have him taking the initiative. He has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. The means, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's life. Well, this life was important in order for his sacrifice to be accepted by God the Father. What he did is he reconciled us by the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, That phrase there refers to everything about him, his person, and his reconciling work on Calvary. You see. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and now he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It's amazing, isn't it, how that we sometimes think that we need to have a message for our times that fits the times. Now, the Lord hadn't changed this message. The gospel that we preach should be the same gospel that Paul preached. Should be the same gospel that Peter preached. Should be the same gospel that John preached. It should be the same gospel that the Lord Jesus preached. And the gospel is going to involve reconciliation of God with sinners. That should be the theme. That's the message. He has committed to us a ministry of reconciliation, not between men, but between God and man, between God and the sinner, you see. This is at the core of the peace offering. Very quickly, in the next 3 minutes, there's another aspect to the peace offering. I alluded to it earlier. It is the only one of the five that we will study where the offering was made and part of it was brought back, and the person who brought the offering was able to eat before the Lord. It is a distinction between the altar and the table. The altar was where the sacrifice was presented, but then the table is where you partake of what's taking place. There's a passage in the book of Acts that's part of the canon. Therefore, it is true, and it was said. But you find nowhere in the gospel accounts where those words were uttered by the Lord Jesus. Paul said, as our Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But you don't find that in the gospels anywhere. But it's true. And what he is telling us as the Lord's people, where we will be bombarded. We are bombarded. Give me, give me, give me. The more I have, the better off I'm going to be. And have we not all found that the more we have, it's a false and empty promise? The more we have, we're not better off. But find yourself led by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit, to give. And what you'll find is, this is true. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's for us. Do you remember reading in the New Testament how that the Lord is described as the blessed God? Of course, this means that inherent to himself, there's complete complacency, complete contentment. By the way, if he had never created us, he would have been content. That's the God we serve. But there, the word blessed carries with the idea of complacency, delight, and he's referred to as the blessed God. Well, if he tells us it is more blessed to give than to receive, then wouldn't you expect that he would be blessed to give? I mean, where am I heading with this? So picture it in your mind. The person brings the offering. Deliberately, the fat and the inner organs, and the fat surrounding those inner organs are removed, the shoulder, the breast removed, given to the Levite. The Levite takes it to the priest, put on the altar, and then you're there, and you don't leave. You wait. Because the priest is going to come back with your offering that's been on the fire. And you're going to sit down. And you're going to eat. There's something here of great significance. When the Lord has done His work as our burnt offering, as the meal offering, as the sin offering, as now this offering, the peace offering, He wants us to know and He wants us to enjoy what He's done. Sit down. Let's have fellowship. We can do it now. Before we couldn't, but now we can. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 reads like this. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I never saw this until I began to study that in preparation for a Wednesday night service. And they tell me that in the original, there is some debate about the first letter of one of those words. And the first letter would change the meaning of the text. And W.A. Criswell, as I was listening and reading after him, he sided on the side of it being a particular letter that changes the wording to be like this. Having therefore been justified, let us have peace with God. Rather than a statement of we have peace with God, let us have peace with God. And I think that interpretation beautifully marries in with the peace offering, because what has happened now is that the priest has come back, you sit down, enjoy the peace that you have with God. Let us enjoy the peace that we have in God. And I think this is very significant, and it is a pattern that is in the Old Testament. I'm going over my 3 minutes, and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, let me ask you this. Do you remember this about Melchizedek? He prefigured the Lord Jesus, as the book of Hebrews tells us. But when he came to Abraham, he came with wine and bread. The intent was, as the priest, he was called the priest of God, let's sit down, let's eat. In the New Testament, we have the Lord Jesus. And when He has been crucified and raised from the dead, and He begins to appear to His disciples, do you remember the first words that He says to them when He comes into their room? Peace. Let us have peace. Let us enjoy this peace. He had already done the work of the burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the peace offering. He says, let's enjoy this. And by the way, everyone in that room was to enjoy it. Every one of them, blood bought. Didn't matter if they understood the great doctrines of the faith to the degree that others did. And I have no doubt that Peter didn't understand truths that he later grew to become so aware of to the extent that he would then. He didn't know them, but he says, let us enjoy the peace. Let us enjoy fellowship because of what I've done. And that's what our Lord is another lesson, a key lesson that He's teaching to us in the peace offering. Let us have fellowship based on what I've done. My friends, that's secure too. You ever wondered why at the beginning of many of the epistles, the writer, whether it be Paul or others, their opening greeting, it's not like we have just dear so-and-so, we just have to do it. We don't want to start off a letter any other way. Every word, Holy Spirit inspired, and you hear the words, grace, mercy, peace unto you, from God our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us enjoy peace. Let us enjoy the grace. Let us enjoy the mercy. Are our lives an enjoyment of Him? What does that wording say in the catechism that we like to refer to about the chief duty of man? That he might know God. And what? Enjoy Him forever. When does forever start? It's already started for us. And for the believer, now the Lord bids us, I have gifts. Receive. It's a blessing for me to give to you to receive. There's more. Let's stand.